Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 24. In Luke's account, we've come to verses 15 and 16, the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll start reading in verse 13. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself, the resurrected Lord, came up and walked along with them. But we note in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. That was a work of God. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked, probing them. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." That's the messianic hope. They had hoped he would be the Messiah. "And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels. The angel said Jesus was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb. Lo and behold, they found it just as the women had said. But they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the risen Lord," they still didn't recognize him, "explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." We'll stop right there. Well, Jesus appears on the scene as these two men, anonymous disciples, not members of the 11. We say 11 because Judas is no longer among them. Jesus invites himself to walk along with these men unawares toward Emmaus. But God, the text tells us, verse 16, concealed his identity temporarily until dinner that evening. And it's easy to see why, I think. Jesus had some time to teach them along the way. The message would have gotten lost in transmission. You can certainly see that had their minds suddenly been overwhelmed by the recognition of his risen presence. Folks, sometimes, for various reasons, we're not ready for the truth. Doesn't mean our hearts are wicked. But in those cases, the Spirit of God, in the old ad we used to hear on TV, will sell no wine before its time. There is a time in the plan of God to conceal the truth, at least partially. There is a time to reveal the truth. Jesus knew and knows which is which. In the case of those who love and embrace God's Word, God in time will cause them to hear and to see the truth, as the case may be, and as they're prepared to handle it. Over the years as a pastor, I have learned that as much as I want to deliver the truth, it is a mistake to try to force the truth on people. Sometimes because it's just casting pearls before swine. At other times, because for one reason or another, I sense, rightly, It's just not the time. Too much static interference going on. It's like you have a teenager who's madly in love with some dolt. From the vantage point of your parental experience, you know as well as you know you're alive that this relationship, it'll not last. You know it's going down the toilet. But here's your daughter, this teenager, so enamored with her prospects in this guy that she's not really prepared to hear it, even though you have more than once told her this one won't last, that they'll never make it to the altar. You have revealed the truth, but her emotions have concealed it. Then one day it happens just as you predicted. Or your child loses a dream that, you know, in the end was going to turn into a nightmare. In their grief, that's not the time to share your dim view of the now dashed dream or ambition. I'm just saying there is a time to conceal and there's a time to reveal, and it takes wisdom and usually more than you and I have in certain situations, but God has all wisdom. This was not the time, the Word tells us, for the Spirit of God to open their eyes to what they had been plainly told all along. The Spirit has prevented, in this case, honest disciples from seeing or understanding the truth communicated to them. For example, we remember how Jesus, as I said, more than once foretold them of his suffering and death and resurrection. Yet it is mentioned back in 1834. I'm not talking about a date, I'm talking about a scripture text. That his disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them and they didn't know what Jesus was talking about. The reason for temporarily occluding their understanding we have explained previously. But here's another instance of that same phenomenon. We know why God, in a judicial act, sometimes blinds the eyes of the unbelieving to the plain truth. That's all spelled out for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. They refuse to love and embrace the truth, so God, in a penal act, will in such cases often send them lies to believe to bring about their own destruction. But here, that's not the case. Since these two are genuine disciples, it raises the question, what good purpose did it serve to hide from them the truth that they were being accompanied on their trek to Emmaus by the risen Christ? That would have been the experience of a lifetime, wouldn't it? In principle, what we should learn from these divinely orchestrated concealments of understanding of revealed truth, I think, is this. As I said, there are times to reveal and times to conceal the truth. But to put it another way, there are times to tell the truth, but not to let the truth gel until the right time. That's because, having been previously revealed but partially concealed, when it finally gels, the truth will be more impressive. Truth will not flourish in us unless environmental conditions are right. In South Florida every year, Aussie and I admire a most exquisite shrub, some kind, I think, I don't know whether I have this name right. I should have looked it up. A hibiscus. It would make Oregon's landscapes really pop. Just one problem. It's a tropical plant, and here in this state, at least, where I live, conditions are not right. It would not thrive. In fact, it would die. No use to buy it and waste my money. The environment wouldn't support it. Sometimes the environment won't support the truth. At times, the Holy Spirit, for His own reasons, will convey the truth to us, ready or not. The truth just lays there dormant until our spiritual climate changes, and then it sprouts and blossoms in all of its glory. You'd heard it before, but at the time it made no particular impression. So little that you may not even remember having heard it. But times change, and then bingo. I see, said the blind man. Jesus inquires, in verse 17, though he himself well knew about the subject matter they were discussing as he drew up to them on the way. Suddenly they stopped, their heads dropped, they appeared very sad. In verse 18, Cleopas responds to the strangers, that's Jesus, we'll keep using that word, because he was a stranger to them at that point, seems a trifle offended, Cleopas' response, I mean. What just happened on Friday was a big deal, the talk of the town, so to speak. Cleopas could not account for the fact that anyone in Jerusalem, the stranger included, could be in the dark about the events just past. What planet had this stranger just dropped in from? This interaction strips away any illusion that the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth had been a back-page story in the Jerusalem Times that day. No, it was something everybody in the city was still buzzing about. It helps explain why the proclamation of his resurrection 50 days later on the day of Pentecost gained so much traction. There was no reasonable way to explain it away, and there were so many credible eyewitnesses apart from Jesus, apostolic man. So in verses 19 through 24, Jesus played it coy to draw them out. When he asked what things had happened, they answered, "We're talking about the things about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people. The chief priests and the elders delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, in other words, prove to be the Messiah." And of course, they were thinking also about a military deliverance. "Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since it all went down. But the strangest thing, some women among us amazed us when just this day they were at the tomb early this morning. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels. The angels had told them he was alive. Well, some of those who were with us, Peter and John, went to the tomb and they found it just exactly as the women had said. They did not see him, however. All that is what they told the stranger." By the way, let me point out that in their account, they made it very clear that it was not only the Gentiles, Pilate and the Romans, who were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus, but they made it very clear that it was the representatives of the Jewish people, their chief priests, their elders, the whole crew, who had delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. I read an article a while back where somebody was trying to exonerate the Jews, and you can't do that. We were all complicit in that, and the Jewish people were complicit in that, and don't ever forget that. Jew and Gentile were all responsible, but they were the ones who first agitated for his crucifixion, and for that, they are reaping a judgment to this day. Notice, first of all, this knowledge had not produced belief in the resurrection. Even though right there at the tomb there was evidence, and the vision and the words of the holy angels supported it. At this point, they were skeptics, as their sorrow confirms. That tells us that these were neither gullible nor naive ancients who ostensibly would believe anything in a pre-scientific age. By the way, that kind of palaver is an ignorant designation that knows little of the ancient world and its knowledge and its technical skills. We are so arrogant in these modern times, thinking that nobody knew anything about science until we came along since the age of the Enlightenment. Anybody that's been to that part of the world is in absolute amazement at what they accomplished with the tools and things they have. Their mathematical knowledge boggles the mind. Their building skills, how did they do that? You go over to places like Egypt and Israel and some other places in that part of the world, Greece, wherever, the Roman building projects, Herod's building projects, and it is astounding. Don't anybody tell me that the ancients believed in anything and everything they were told. That is poppycock. But they did have a sense of the supernatural, which we have lost, and it's no wonder we're so mystified by anything and everything. Bottom line, the resurrection, even though Jesus had foretold it, was no easy sell to his disciples. They were not naive. They were not gullible. Their high hopes, as we see right here, were flattened by his death. Sorrow was all over them like bark on a tree. That skepticism is a huge point with Luke. Another big point, as it unfolds, is multiple eyewitnesses. And also, Luke wants us to see that the eyewitnesses were not limited to Jesus' coterie of the now 11. These two men were outside that band. Well, in verses 25 through 27, still these two rather anonymous, unofficial disciples, Clopas is a name without a pedigree, they did not recognize the stranger, capital S, who was none other than our risen Lord, as we've mentioned. Their ignorance of his real identity allowed Jesus to rebuke them for their disbelief of the scriptures, without their thoughts overpowering their ability to process his reproof. His self-revelation was going to happen shortly at dinner, but not until the ground of correction was fully in place. O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, meaning the Messiah or the Anointed One, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So this stranger, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, a phraseology that covers the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What's notable here in Jesus' rebuke, get this, he chastens them for not believing the scriptures regarding the sufferings of Christ and entering into his glory via the resurrection and ascension. To accept the facts of the suffering of the Messiah, that is, his humiliating death, and his return to heaven via the resurrection, should not have required eyewitnesses. Why not? Because when the testimony of the Word of God encounters a vigorous faith, that testimony of the Word of God is self-authenticating. God said it. That settled it. It's as good as done. Problem was, their faith was sluggish. It was not as responsive to the Word as it ought to have been. You remember the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus earlier? There, Jesus made a similar point. The rich man in hell blew off the testimony of the Scriptures as any remedy for the unbelief of his five brothers. No, it'd take dynamite to move them, he said in effect. What was really needed is seeing a dead man like Lazarus rise again and warn them about hell. Abraham told them, my friend, the testimony of God in the Scriptures, when it comes to generating and sustaining a living faith, is a more powerful force than any sign or wonder like seeing a dead man resurrected. We need to ponder that. Your faith in God and His Word needs to step up to it, because if you really believe God, His Word, Jesus is telling these men, would not have left you so skeptical about this. You'd not have all this puzzlement. Folks, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word generates faith. It's Romans chapter 10, and faith in turn feeds on the Word. If we believe the Word, we will see it. They were not seeing it because so far they could not believe anything outside their little box. So it is today. They did believe in a small way, and the Lord in His grace and mercy is shortly about to elevate their at least willing faith. They needed to grow in their shoes of faith, we all do, but reproof of a weak faith is often the best stimulus to a stronger faith. In verses 28 and 29, this is a curious action on the part of the stranger, the risen Christ, as the two disciples approach their destination, the village of Emmaus. Only 7 miles from Jerusalem, we are told that Jesus continued on, as if he were going further. What does this mean? Well, the simple explanation, and often that's the very best, is that the two disciples with whom he had been conversing, when they reached the place they were going, had not yet invited him to stay over with them. Thus, Jesus did what any normal human being would do in that circumstance, say, good day, nice to meet you, thanks for the conversation, and move on. In so many of Jesus' actions and interactions in his earthly dealings with people, however, especially with his disciples, whether they were formal or informal like these two, he does or says things that are symbolic words or actions, things that have a timeless import beyond the moment. Here, for example, is an action on his part. The readiness to move on in the event these two men were insufficiently drawn to him. In short, what happens here was kind of a test of their ears and heart. Had their faith irretrievably lapsed at his death, or would it be quickened or warmed by his resurrected appearance, recognized or not? The test they quickly passed. Something about the stranger drew them to him. His teaching set their hearts ablaze and gave them an appetite for more. So they urged him strongly, we note. Yes, strongly, not politely, but insistently is the idea. Stay with us, they urged, for it's nearly evening. Hey, the day's almost over, with all of its early drama. So he went in to stay with them. How can this incident not bring to mind the scripture in Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me. There is the timeless truth that transcends this historical moment. The Lord will not force himself on disinterested ears, on unwilling hearts. Often he comes along disguised as a stranger, unrecognized by us for who he is. But through the medium of his word, in our hands, or brokered by a pastor or teacher whom he sends alongside us, or mediated by a Christian friend or acquaintance, he speaks to us. In some time of crisis or confusion or anxiety or grief, speaks to us words that test our ears, take our spiritual temperature, check out our heart health. How we respond will determine whether he moves on to more hospitable territory or gets strongly invited in for greater blessing or passes by to our great loss. Every time his word falls on your ears, it tests them. Every time he speaks in disguise, he's testing your heart. Where is it? What does your heart really seek? What do you really care about? Is your faith dead or alive? Depending on where we are at any given moment, he elects to move in or move on. Never forget that. I dare say that today, when the stranger comes calling on multitudes of professing Christians in our churches, when Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks in unrecognized ways, speaks in an unfamiliar or unwelcome voice, the great majority neither hear nor want to hear, are not really hospitable to this stranger and retire to their comfort zones, content to let the Word of God move on. Don't let yourself be one of those. Before insight comes appetite. Before revelation, there must be invitation. What a timeless lesson is here for us in this historical cameo. Before teaching comes reaching on our part. To many professing Christians, Jesus Christ is just a dead man on the pages of the Scriptures. But if we listen to His Word, we discover the risen Christ. He comes alive to us because we are alive to Him. In verses 30 through 32 comes the great reward for those two disciples who had embraced the stranger along the way, what I just referred to. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And right then and there, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him as the resurrected Jesus, and he disappeared immediately from their sight. Then they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scripture to us? Now these two men are official witnesses of the risen Christ. When Jesus had disappeared from their sight, they immediately backtracked to Jerusalem. They went to report their encounter to the rest of the disciples, only to discover that it is true. The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. To that testimony, they joyfully added their own. The two of them told what had happened along the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when they broke the bread at the dinner table. Let me talk just a minute about the resurrection body of Jesus. It was a physical body. It was not a natural body. It was a physical body that had the capabilities natural bodies do not possess. It could appear and disappear immediately like an angel, and I take it so will ours. It was a body adapted to the eternal state. Though in the case of Jesus at this time, as others have pointed out, his resurrection body seemed to be somewhat transitional in nature for the sake of confirming his resurrection to his followers. For example, he was able to show his disciples, as we see in verses 38 through 39, his wounds. Our resurrection bodies, I take it, will be perfected, not bearing any of that sort of deficiency in the next life. Note also that the resurrected Lord in his appearances to his disciples was not immediately recognizable. We see this in Mary Magdalene in the area of the garden tomb in Matthew. We will be changed, and for most of us, I think, change in appearance will be most welcome, certainly mine. We will bear none of the marks of past sin, excess, or disease. In short, we will be transformed, changed in the twinkling of an eye when Christ appears, if we're still living. Both the believing dead and believers living when he appears will be totally transformed. Just then, as they were all talking excitedly, we can be sure the testimony of the few became the witness of all gathered there. Verses 36 through 39, Jesus appeared and said, "Peace be with you." This was no flash appearance and disappearance owing to a fever of overstimulated minds, as some would try to explain it away, no dice. And what Jesus does next, in their midst, takes care of such a feeble rationalization. We'll come back to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.